Well, again, I want to encourage you to come tonight. One of the great privileges of going overseas from time to time is to be reminded of what the Lord is doing in other places around the world. And that's a little bit of the flavor I want to give you tonight as we look at Haiti. And I know many of you have been to Haiti, and some of the pictures that I'm going to show, I'm sure, will be familiar to many of you. My goal tonight is to make Gerhard jealous, because Gerhard is known for doing his research. He does his background research, and whenever he puts his slideshows together, he always has a lot of information. So my goal tonight is to give you a lot of information. That's one of the things about PowerPoint that Gerhard can't do is I can get stuff off the internet. I can get pictures off the internet and things like Gerhard can't do that. So I'm hoping tonight that Gerhard's going to be jealous of my presentation. But now, please come and join us tonight as we, again, look at Haiti. A little different tonight. We are back in Colossians. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 to 41. I want to read this this morning, and this is what we're going to look at tonight, or this morning. We have been away from Colossians now for, I think, 3 weeks, so kind of get back into this book. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today that your word is eminently practical. Lord, that you have shown us through your word how to live from day to day. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you that you have provided for all of our spiritual needs through Christ, through his word, through his spirit. And Lord, as we bow before you today, we ask that you would guide us as we look into the word that you have given us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Dr. Barnhouse, many years, made the statement, "The Christian life is so daily." And this is true. The average man gets up in the morning, every morning, and eats his breakfast, brushes his teeth, takes his shower, gets dressed, kisses his wife goodbye, and goes off to work, works 8 to 10 hours, basically does the same thing more or less every day. Maybe he's in an office, and maybe he's answering emails half his day. Maybe he's on the cell phone half his day. Maybe he's driving from appointment to appointment, setting priorities. Maybe he's working on maybe he's doing something physical, but basically doing the same thing every day. He comes home, he eats his dinner, says hello to his wife, spends the evening maybe with his children, goes to bed, gets up and does the same thing the next morning. That's the majority of a man's life. A woman, oftentimes, maybe a homemaker, does the same kind of thing. Gets up each morning, gets the kids ready, off to school, cleans the house, does the laundry. And I don't know, maybe your house is different, but generally speaking, we have to do the same laundry over and over again. It's not good enough to wash it once. You have to wash it every week. All the work that comes with having a home and managing a home, buying groceries, it's the same thing. Day after day, week after week. That is the average life. Life is like that. Life is mundane. Life is the same thing day after day after day after day, month after month, year after year. Is that depressing? Life is mundane. The Bible reminds us, and Paul reminds us, of the importance of godly living in the mundane. Because that's life. Life is the mundane. Life is daily. And I'm reminded of what Amy Carmichael said, "With God there is no great or small." From God's perspective, it is not the great things you do, it is how you live your daily, mundane life. God is not asking us to do great things for Him. He's asking us to do all things for Him. We have a hard time remembering that because we tend to look at life like the average person looks at life. The average person looks at life as a matter of great things done, great things accomplished. We tend to look at one's success by the numbers and by the statistics. How much have they accomplished? How much money do I make? How big is my home? And we go on and on. These are the ways in which man measures success. How great he is, what he has done. When we measure historical figures, even in the church, we tend to measure them by the great things they've accomplished. We tend to measure them by how many people came to know the Lord through this person's ministry, or how large their church is, or how great a dynamic speaker they are. We have all kinds of these measurements, but really from God's perspective, it's not the great things that are accomplished. It's the daily living for God. It's all things for God. That's how God looks at it. It's not great or small to God. All things are to be done for Him and for His glory. And that's why, from a Christian perspective, what you do in private, what you do when you're alone, is more important. It's at least as important and probably more important than what you do in public. What you are alone is the most important to God. We have a tendency to think in terms of the important things we do, the things we do when we're making money or we're making progress, or, you know, what you do in your spare time is just as important to God as what you do when you're at work. That is, in a sense, the beauty of the Christian life. Everything we do is for the glory of God. No matter what it is, no matter how mundane it is, we can do everything for God's glory. And that's really the context here of Colossians chapter 3. Remember, if you look at verse 1, therefore if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things which are above, where Christ is seated on the throne. Paul is teaching us how to live a truly Christian life. And he's told us how not to do it in chapter 2. Now in chapter 3, he's telling us how to do it. And he emphasizes throughout the beginning of this chapter purity. He emphasizes integrity. He emphasizes love and all of those things. And then after doing that and emphasizing the fact that it comes through the life of the Spirit, really, the life of being filled with the Word of Christ, being ruled by the peace of Christ, then he talks about these basic daily relationships, husbands and wives, children and parents, and then slaves and masters. These are the, if you will, the mundane things of life. These are the daily things of life. How we live with our wives and our husbands, how we live with our children, how we are at work, these are all issues that are daily. They are all the mundane things. And these traits, this purity, this integrity, this love, these things are above all else to be demonstrated in the home and in the workplace, in the mundane, daily, average things of life. That is where the Christian life is expressed. That is where it is displayed. That is where God is most honored. And I know you could relate to this, I'm sure. There's nothing, I think, more harmful than someone who goes around and is constantly talking about their religion, talking constantly about how great God is and how wonderful Christ is, and then you look at their lives and they're maybe lazy, or maybe they mistreat their wives, they don't treat their wives very well, or you find out that they're not completely honest all the time. Nothing does more harm to the gospel than that. And on the reverse of that, nothing is more productive of the preaching of the gospel than a godly Christian life. Lived in the mundane, daily life that all of us live. That is the greatest testimony. And truly, after the family, the most obvious place is the workplace. The workplace, the Christian in the workplace, is a tremendous opportunity for God's glory. Now, I was in the workplace long enough to know that the world's agenda at the workplace is much different than the Christian's agenda. The world's agenda is to get ahead. It's to make money. If there is integrity in the business world or in the world out there of work, it merely is a means to an end. There are some people who are wise enough to know that if you really want to get ahead long term, you do need integrity. That if you don't have honesty, that people eventually figure that out and it works to your detriment. So there are many people who have integrity, but oftentimes, quite frankly, I think it's a very practical integrity. They know that if they're going to get ahead, they need integrity. They need to be honest, they need to be hardworking, because that's how you get ahead. For the Christian's agenda is completely different. It's not that a Christian isn't interested in making money. I think any honest person would admit that they enjoy making money and that that's a good thing. It's not bad to make money, but that is not the Christian's priority. The Christian's priority is not making money, and it is not getting ahead. His priority is glorifying God. And believe me, that is far different than what you will find in the world today or any day. Integrity is not a means to an end, it is the end, because it is the means by which God is glorified. Integrity is essential, not because it gets me ahead, but because it brings glory to God. And this is the difference between the world and the Christian, and it will inevitably show up in the workplace. Well, let's look at Paul's statements here regarding slavery and masters. And I should begin by saying, I don't want to just jump into the employer-employee relationship. I want to make the connection here, kind of an introduction, that Paul is speaking about slaves and masters. Well, none of us are slaves and none of us are masters. Today we have employers and we have employees. We don't have slaves and masters. But I don't want to just jump and assume that connection. I do want to make a few statements about Paul's understanding of slavery and how we can make this connection. First of all, I should observe that many commentators observe the fact that this section is the longest section in this section. This address to slavery, or this address to slaves, is the most complex statement that Paul makes in his address to children, parents, husbands, wives, masters. He spends the most time talking about slaves. And there are several ideas as to why this is. Some have suggested, and I think there's probably some truth to this, that Onesimus was on Paul's mind at this point. That you remember Philemon, the little epistle of Philemon, was written, and it was actually delivered by, it was written by Paul, but it was delivered by a runaway slave named Onesimus. And apparently this slave came to know the Lord through Paul's ministry when he found him in Rome. We're not sure of all the details, but at any rate, it seems that maybe the case of Onesimus was on Paul's mind, and that may be. We don't know for sure. The other suggestion, what I think is also has some legitimacy to it, is the idea that Paul was sensitive to the fact that the Christian gospel, if misunderstood and misapplied, had a tendency to social upheaval. Now, history has proven this over and over again. But I think Paul's emphasis is partly due to the fact that, listen, the gospel, even though the gospel teaches, and rightly so, that all men are equal before God in their standing, it does not give slaves the right to disobey their masters. And I think Paul is sensitive to that. And so he emphasizes the fact that Christianity, though we are one in Christ, which he talks about earlier in the chapter, it does not do away with the slave-master distinction that was in that culture. And that was to be upheld. Now, I should point out that Paul is not endorsing or condemning slavery. If you study the antebellum South of America, you know that many of the southern plantation owners used passages like this to demonstrate that Paul was supportive of slavery. And I think we see that that is not the case. He is not supporting slavery. He's not endorsing slavery. He's simply seeing it as something that was in existence. And slaves and masters were to live within that structure. Paul was not calling men to social upheaval, to rebellion, or to a total change of society. What he was calling men to was to live within the society, to live within the culture in a way that is godly and pleasing to God, with an eternal perspective. So he's not condemning or endorsing slavery per se. He's simply saying, live within the structure in which God has placed you, and do it obediently and do it consistently. It is only natural, and I mean, we're all thankful that slavery has pretty much been eradicated in the world. And I think it's logical that if a society follows, as the Western civilization did, followed to some degree a Christian ethic and a Christian foundation of the idea of equality of men, that we are all created equal before God, not equal in ability, not equal in opportunity, but equal in terms of standing before God. All of us are equal. If we really believe that as a society, surely slavery will end. The idea of a one man owning another man certainly is not a Christian idea, and we're thankful for the eradication of that idea. But that was not Paul's point. Paul's point was not to endorse it or to condemn it. His point was to live within the culture that you have been, that you're in, the situation you're in. So what is the connection between the employer and employee? How can we just take this slaveries and masters and apply it to employers and employees? Well, I think there are a couple of things to be said. First of all, there are connections. Well, let me define slavery first. Slavery is forced labor. Slavery is merely forced labor. It's obligatory labor, and it implies ownership. And historically, whether in Rome or anywhere, that slavery, that obligation, usually had to do with either one people conquered another people. It might have to do with debt. And in some cases, in Rome in particular, people actually voluntarily put themselves in slavery for future benefits, which I won't go into that in detail. But the point is that slavery was forced labor and included ownership. Now, I think it's helpful, especially at this point, to talk about the difference between slavery in the Roman Empire versus slavery in the South in America before the Civil War. When we think of slavery, inevitably we think of the South. We think of white men going over to Africa and enslaving black Africans and bringing them here and basically selling them and forcing them to work in cotton fields. That was slavery in America. That is not the picture of slavery in the Roman Empire. And that's important to remember when you're dealing, I think, with this passage. That was not slavery. There were similarities, but there were many differences. It is true that that in Rome, slaves were owned. They were treated as chattel. They were bought and sold. That's true. But there are differences in the Roman Empire. First of all, in the Roman Empire, it was not a racial thing. It wasn't whites owning blacks. It did not have so much to do with one race owning another race. Another important aspect to remember is that in Roman Empire, 85, this is what I read in an encyclopedia, 85 to 90% of the people in Rome and what is today Italy were slaves. That's the estimate today, that 85 to 90% of the people in Rome and in Italy were, in fact, slaves. So this was a massive institution. This wasn't just a certain segment of the population. This was the majority of the population were slaves. And again, not only were they were farm labor in the Roman Empire, but they were much more than just farm labor or unskilled labor or house labor. They did many of the things that we think of today in terms of actually important things. They were artisans. They worked in crafts. They were architects, physicians, administrators, librarians, grammarians, philosophers, writers, teachers, accountants, that includes me, estate managers, all of those things were generally slaves. If you wanted to be a teacher, generally you would place yourself under someone as a slave. And so all of those things were included in this idea of slavery in the Roman Empire. So you can see it was something very different than what we think of when we think of American slavery. And that's important because really this is a legitimate comparison. Paul's understanding of slavery and today's understanding of the employer-employee relationship. What the employer-employee relationship is today is basically analogous to what the slave-lord relationship was then. There are differences. Today, that labor is based on a more of a contractual basis or a consensual basis. We voluntarily work for someone based on a contract or whatever. It's not forced. And it's limited. Certainly, we're not owned. Employees are not owned by employers. You can terminate that employment when you want, pretty much. And we all have equal rights before the law. So those are certainly some of the differences, but it is still labor owed to someone else. And in that sense, there is this connection. Employers are bound to work for their employees. And employers have authority over their employees. So in that sense, there is a clear connection between this idea of slaves and masters with employers and employees. So with that in mind, I want to look at this passage, really two sections. The first, which is the most, which is the longest, it's verses 22 to 25 in chapter 3. He talks about servants in relation to masters. And then, very briefly, chapter 4, verse 1, he speaks of masters in relation to servants. So let's look, first of all, at servants in relation to masters, or employees in relation to employers. Really, there's only one thing that he requires here, and that's obedience. The key word in this whole section is obey. Verse 22, slaves in all things obey those who are your masters here on earth. Now, almost everything that follows comes out of that or is related to that statement. And what God requires of the servant and what God requires of the employee is obedience. And that is legitimate. And we find that we are to obey completely, we are to obey sincerely, and we are to obey enthusiastically. That's what God calls for us today as employees. First of all, obey completely. Verse 22, the beginning of verse 22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. The operative phrase, all things. Obey in all things. Now, obviously, as employees, we're not slaves. But when we are, on the basis of contract or agreement, we place ourselves under an employer, we are to do, in that time frame, what they ask us to do. We are not there to do our thing. We're not there to do what we want to do. We are there to perform labor for that employer. And we are consciously yielding our will and our purpose and our desires to his or hers on the basis of that contract. But we are to obey completely. We are to do what they ask us to do. Now, obviously, the exception, as in the biblical principles always, with the exception of immoral or illegal acts, obviously we obey God rather than men, but we commit ourselves to obeying our employer. We are submitted to their will, even when, and there are many cases, I'm sure that you can relate to this, there are many cases when you will not agree with what choices your employer will make, and sometimes rightly so. You might think it's a bad decision. You might think that what they're asking you to do is probably not the best thing you should be doing, but that's really not the issue. There may be an avenue for you to bring up your opinions, but really the bottom line is you need to do what you've been told, what you've been asked to do as an employee. My experience, I've been on both sides of this thing, not as an owner, but as on the one hand I've been a manager, on the other hand I've been on every level. When I started out in college working as an employee for a builder, I worked for a builder who was pretty neat. He liked to have things very clean. So, of course, you're the first guy. You're at the bottom of the totem pole. You know, you do a lot of cleaning. So I did a lot of sweeping of houses and cleaning up trash, and, you know, that's what you do. But then, you know, I've done everything in between. And no matter where you are, the employee oftentimes thinks he knows better how to do it than the employer. And really, the bottom line is you're just supposed to do what you're asked to do. You do what you're told to do. You obey because that's what God has called you to do. You obey completely in all things. Secondly, we are to obey sincerely. Verse 22, second half, says, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The word there in the NIV, it says external service. Very literally, it says eye service. It's a compound word, actually probably coined by Paul, that connects two words, eye and service. Not with eye service as men pleasers, as men trying to please the master's eye. Okay, and the idea here is that of hypocritical service. And you all know, again, if you've been an employee very long, this is obvious. There are people who work when the boss is around or when they know that the boss is going to know what they did. But when they think that the boss isn't looking, or when they think that they can't be found out, then they kind of slouch off and they're a little slower. They aren't quite as quick. This is hypocritical service. Paul says, don't serve that way. Don't serve as if you're trying to impress the master with your service, but rather with singleness of heart, fearing the Lord. In all things, at all times, serving sincerely. Why? Because you fear the Lord. You're not trying to please men. You're not trying to get ahead. You're not trying to impress. You are fearing the Lord. And the fear of the Lord always results in sincere service, not merely in pleasing men. The third thing is that we are to obey enthusiastically. Verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. He says in the NASB, it says, whatever you do, work heartily. The word is literally from the soul. The idea is with all your heart, do whatever you do, do it with all your heart. Do it heartily. Do it from the soul as unto the Lord. We're not working for men, ultimately. We're not working merely for a wage. We're not merely working for an advancement. We are working for the Lord. And it's the Lord whom we are trying to impress. It says, knowing that you shall receive from the Lord. Our reward, our ultimate compensation package is from the Lord. It's not from our employer. And when we work, we are to work with that in mind. Now again, when I was a CFO, we were really emphasizing the place of incentives. And it is true that incentives have a powerful place in the workforce. Incentives, I know I worked for a man who wanted to incentivize everybody in the company. And I mean every employee, which I thought was impossible. But the point is, there was the genuine It is true, and statistics show it, that where there is incentive, there is better performance. Why? Because man by nature is selfish. He's motivated by selfish things, in the sense in which the whole capitalistic enterprise and free enterprise works because man is selfish. That's the reason communism will never work, because man will never work just for the good of all people. Man works for selfish motives. He works because he wants to get ahead. He works because he wants to make money, whatever. But the point is that man can be incentivized. And I know when we were doing this, there were studies you could do and actually give people tests on what motivates them. You know, not all people are motivated by money. Some people are motivated by money. Some people are motivated by power. Some people are motivated by prestige. Some people are motivated by wanting simply a steady life. And so you have to take all that into account when you want to incentivize someone. If you want to incentivize someone in a company, you have to think about what they're motivated by. Our experience was that most salesmen are motivated by money. So you motivated with money. You gave them monetary, and it did. It works. It really does work. When people have a goal, and you say, here, you reach this goal, we'll give you this. You reach this goal, we'll give you this. That's incentive. And it works. And I also found out as a CFO that you have to incentivize the right things, because what you incentivize is what they're going to do. And sometimes incentive packages are put together poorly in such a way that they actually work to the detriment of the company. Because, again, people are motivated by what benefits them. And they're going to do what most benefits themselves, not what benefits the company. And so incentives in a company can actually work sometimes backwards. They actually can reverse progress because they will ignore things that they should be doing because they're worried about this over here that you've incentivized. So all those things you take into account. The point is, our incentive as believers is not more pay, is not moving up the ladder, it's not job security. Our motivation, our incentive, is the fact that God is going to reward us. Not now, but later. Our incentive is not material. Our incentive is not temporal. Our incentive is God's future recompense. Now, the irony in Paul's statement here is that slaves never received an inheritance. He says to slaves, he says, you will receive from the Lord your inheritance, the recompense of your inheritance. And the value of God's incentive plan far, far outweighs any labor that we will give. We may work in the mundane world for our whole lives, but God's inheritance is going to far outweigh any labor that we have ever done. Because we know that our salvation is not a matter of our works, it's a matter of God's grace. But we are to keep this in mind, that God will reward us based on how we work. We are to do all things out of our heart, heartily, from our soul. Why? Because God is going to reward us. And the heavenly compensation package is much better than any compensation package that we could receive here on earth. And I should point out, too, that God has the right order. It's work and then pay. And in our culture, as you know, more and more we've got it reversed. We want to be paid and then we'll work. And again, any of you who have worked in the workforce know this is the case. People will come and they'll say, well, you know, I know I deserve to be making this much, and my employer's only paying me this much, so I'm really just going to work halfway until he opens up his eyes and realizes what I'm worth. And that's totally backwards. You know, a lot of guys graduate from college and they're looking for the perfect job, you know, with all the benefits, and they want the perfect salary and all the vacation and all the and then they'll work. But it's really the opposite in God's program. You work, and then you get paid. And you get paid in relation to what you do. God's reward is at least somewhat based on what we do. Now, again, that's not saying we earn salvation. We don't. Salvation is of grace. But at the judgment seat of Christ, when we receive rewards, it will be based on what we do. And so the reward comes after. And that is at the judgment seat of Christ. But if you'll notice also the place of faith in this. The true Christian who has been changed inwardly, who has been changed but in the heart, okay, is motivated by something that he cannot see. Quite frankly, he doesn't really fully even understand what it is. It's purely based on faith in what God has promised. And we are motivated by something that the world does not understand. The world can never understand. In fact, the world will call us fools because we live today based on something that God has promised us tomorrow, something we can't even fully understand yet, something we cannot see, something we cannot feel or hold on to, or even measure. But we believe that God is going to eternally bless his children. And we work on that basis. And that is a measure of faith. And may I suggest that the way we work in the workplace from day to day, doing the mundane thing, whether it's pushing the broom or whether you're a vice president, the way that we work is a reflection of our faith. They are directly connected. Notice also it says the one who does wrong shall receive for the wrong that he's done. Verse 25. So it works the other way as well. Not only are we going to be rewarded positively for the good things we have done, we are going to somehow, and we don't know how this is going to work out, but we are somehow going to be rewarded for the evil things we have done. Again, this is the judgment seat of Christ. But again, you can't get away with anything before God. Now, in all sincerity, again, as an employee over the years, I am amazed how naive some employees are, how naive they are in regard to what their employers know. Somehow, employees are naive enough to think that they're going to get away with things that obviously employers are aware of. It's a little bit like, quite frankly, I'll use this illustration because it's the same thing. It's like if you fall asleep while I preach. I mean, look, it's obvious, okay? It's obvious. Okay, so there's no getting away with it, you know, as if you can just kind of... I could see it, okay? It's obvious. That's the same way with employees oftentimes and employers. Employees act like they can get away with this thing. You know, that they can get away with taking an extra 5 minutes at break, that they can get away with slouching here because nobody's looking. The employers know, okay? They're not stupid. The employers know who the workers are. The employers know who's honest. They know who has integrity. They know who works hard. They know who perks up when he's around or she's around. They know. I mean, it's obvious. I think there are very few things that employees can get away with by and large that employers don't know about. That's not saying they're all knowing or all seeing, but simply any employer who's at all successful probably has pretty good powers of observation. But if this is true with men, how much more true with God? We can't get away with anything with God. God sees everything. God knows our hearts. God knows our motives. God knows what we do when nobody's looking, when no one's around, when no one could find out. God knows. Even if the employer doesn't know, even if no one ever will know, God knows. God is all-knowing. You can't hide from God. You can't hide anything from God. You can't hide any thought from God, any word from God. There is no getting away from God. Now, if you're obedient and you walk in the truth, that's a comforting thought. Because you know that God knows your heart. Even if men maybe condemn you, even if men don't see your progress, even if men don't see the good things you've done, God knows. God knows your heart. God knows how you performed. God knows your attitude. If you are dishonest, if you lack integrity, If you are a lazy person, then quite frankly, the omniscience of God is a rather disconcerting thing, because you know that God knows. All of this will be revealed at the judgment seat of Christ. And again, I would emphasize that we forget, I think so often we emphasize grace, which is obviously good. That's the foundation of all salvation. It is salvation, is all of grace. Yet we often forget that even as Christians, we are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ based on what we do and based on what we don't do. And again, it's not the idea of doing great things for God. It has to do with doing all things for God. And when we do all things for God, God is going to reward that. God is going to reward what no one else could see. He's going to reward those little things that you do when you know no one's going to know about it. And no one's going to find out about it. You do it because you know it's right and because you want to please God. God will reward that. And on the other side, somehow, and I don't know how this will work out, we're all going to be happy in heaven, I know, but somehow it's going to work out that there will be loss. That person may have been saved, but they didn't walk the way they should have walked. They were always, maybe they were lazy, maybe they were dishonest at times. That will be revealed, and there will be loss. There will be real loss. What that entails, I don't know. But what we do is important. It's especially important after salvation. Not that it's never meritorious in regard to our salvation, but it is important before God. Well, briefly let me look at chapter 4, verse 1, in relation to masters. The statement to masters, or we might say employers, is very short and yet still quite important. He says, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Now, I find it interesting in both verse 1 and back in chapter 3, verse 22, the personal possessive pronoun is missing. It doesn't say servants obey your masters. It doesn't say masters treat your servants fairly. Now, I think the point in that is that Paul is clearly trying to make the point, and this is, I just think, one aspect of it, that ultimately you are not serving a master. Ultimately, they are not your employees. They are not your slaves. Ultimately, the Lord is our master. Whether we are an employer or an employee, we serve the Lord. And I think he's making that point, but I find it interesting that that is missing. I also think this verse in chapter 4, verse 1, has verses 24 and 25 in view. There's a lot of discussion in commentaries about whether 25 is referring to slaves or whether it's referring to masters. He says, "For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality." And the reason that people, and this is where I tend to fall, tend to think of it as regard to the slaves is because of the flow of thought. But the idea that he talks about fairness and partiality, a word related to the word in chapter 4, verse 1, seems to imply that he's also talking to masters. I think he's talking in verse 25 to slaves. He's still addressing slaves. He's saying, look, there's no partiality with God. Okay, you're going to receive your reward based on what you do without partiality. And even though just because slaves are often treated wrongly, okay, that's no grounds for suggesting that God is going to treat slaves better than masters in the judgment seat. In other words, it's going to be impartial. But I think when he comes to verse 1 of chapter 4, he still has verse 25 in mind. When he refers to the masters giving them justice, surely they're thinking, again, back to verse 25, that the Lord is impartial, and he does not respect persons. And just because you're an employer or a master doesn't mean that you can get away with things that they can't. There is impartiality with God, and God sees all things. And so he says that we are, as employers are to provide two things, justice and fairness. Actually, the word is equality. Justice and equality. Very close in meaning. Justice in regard to what? What are the main things as an employer that you have to guard in regard to justice? Well, I think there are several things, and I'm sure we could list more. I think, first of all, in compensation. Regard to how much employees are paid and how much they make, but also in regard to treatment, how they are treated. Are they treated reasonably? Ideally, again, before God, an employer ought to have the well-being of their employees in mind. And that doesn't necessarily mean that that doesn't mean you go to the other extreme and you pay them beyond what is reasonable. That's not the point at all. But that there should be a fair wage for fair work. There ought to be reasonable demands made. And not only with employees, but I think with subcontractors and suppliers and customers. In all of those relationships, we ought to demonstrate the fact that we genuinely do care about the people we work with and the people that are under us. And we might ask the question, how do we determine what is just? And that's not easy as an employer. It is not always easy because there are some employees, quite frankly, and you know them, there are some employees who no matter what you do, it's not enough. No matter what you do, they complain about their employer. It's just there are those people. So how do you determine what is just? Well, certainly it's something that we can pray about and really honestly ask the Lord for wisdom. And the other thing that makes this difficult is you have a lot of, especially if you have multiple employees, you have different people with different abilities in different places, different ages, different needs. All of that has to be taken into account. And so it's not always easy. But I would ask this, if you want to know whether or not you're in the ballpark, I would ask you, honestly, as an employer, what is your reputation? What is your reputation, not merely among the employees, but those without, suppliers, contractors, customers, what is your reputation as an employer? Are you known as someone who is stingy? Are you known as someone who kind of pushes the limit in the honesty category? Are you someone who's always demanding? Are you slow in paying? You know, those kinds of things are questions that legitimately you need to ask. I know when I, again, back in my experience, and I worked for Christian employees and non-Christian employees, and to be honest with you, in some cases, the non-Christian employers were more honest and easier to work for than some Christian employers. So we really need to ask the question, what is my reputation as an employer? Again, I come from a background that is Mennonite, and sometimes this wasn't true of all of them, but truly, many of the Mennonites in Lancaster County were known for being extra stingy. They were just stingy. And they were known by that. They were known for that oftentimes with their suppliers, with their contractors. And that's bad. That is a bad reflection on Christ. Another way you can deal with it, I think, with employees is what could this person make elsewhere? And that's a legitimate thing to do. And I think that's something you could do so easily today with the internet. You can actually plug in positions and qualifications and what they do, and you can plug in geography, and you can find out what is the average, what's the median wage, what's the high, what's the low. Those are the kinds of things you can do and ask the honest question. Is what we're paying this person fair? Is it within reason what they could make elsewhere? And is it, of course, you have to ask the question of what they're doing and all these things. But those are some of the things that I think we can do. And as a rule, I would say it is better to be too generous than too stingy. But I've known employers who also are, quite frankly, too generous and don't demand enough and give too much. Those are all things that require, quite frankly, great wisdom. But we ought to be careful what we do as employers because we reflect upon Christ by what we do. And I know, again, by observation, that so often it's so easy to get caught up in the American mentality, the human mentality, that it's all about making money. It's very easy to almost kind of gradually get caught up in that mentality, that the bottom line is money. Certainly, we need to make money because we'll be out of business if we don't make money. But that is not the bottom line. The bottom line is the glory of God. The bottom line is integrity before God. The bottom line is that God rewards according to whether or not we have been fair and kind and good to our employees. Certainly, on the other side, we ought to demand from the employee what is commensurate with what they make. And all that is part of that. But we need to be careful, whether we are an employer, whether we are an employee, we need to remember that what we do for Christ. We do for the Lord, because He is our master. Whether we, no matter what we do, our work ethic is related to our view of God. And that's really, bottom line, that is what Paul's point here is in this passage. That whatever we do, it is a reflection of how we view God, God's character. Not only God's holiness, not only God's righteousness, but also His grace and His mercy, His love. And what we do and how we act and how we treat others in the workplace, whether we're an employer or an employee, is a reflection of whether or not we have been redeemed and whether or not we are faithful in what God has called us to do. All of this is a good reminder because, again, life is full of the mundane. It is the daily grind. It is the daily repetitious. It's what we all do, day in and day out. And it is here that we most must reflect the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. We thank You that You are the Lord of all. We thank You that You are our Lord, that You are our Master, that we serve You, and You will reward us. Lord, we thank You for the inheritance that You have promised. And I pray that as we work from day to day in all that we do, I pray that we would remember not what we're going to get here in this temporal life, but Father, remind us of what You have promised us in regard to the future. What is ours in Christ, eternal life, that inheritance that is Christ, that is eternal life with You in glory, and all that comes with that. We thank You, Father, for that promise, and we pray that we might live day by day with that in mind. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.